If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, feel free to grab one on the back table there. If you'd like a Bible, of course, you are welcome to keep it. If you need a copy, perhaps. We are continuing on in our series, studying Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And we come today to something of a finale, a flourish in Paul's argument. He's bringing several themes to conclusion in chapter 8, and this is the end of that conclusion, the finale. We'll be looking today at verses 31 through 39. There's a place for notes on page 9 in your bulletin. But I will begin reading at verse 28 to maintain something of the context of the Apostle Paul's thought. Beginning then in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen, indeed. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul asks 7 gospel questions. Along the way, he directs us toward the answers. And after these 7 questions, some of which are overlapping, he gives one resounding reply, one sound, sure answer. In our time today, what I'd like us to do is just to move through these 7 questions sequentially, and then to look at the way the Apostle Paul responds. He begins with a fitting question: what shall we say to these things? Perhaps first we ought to ask, well, what things is the Apostle Paul speaking about? Clearly from that beginning question, the Apostle Paul is wrapping up or tying loose ends together or concluding what has been a sustained argument thus far in this letter he wrote so long ago to the church at Rome. And you'll notice in the first part, we might say, he is referring, as he cites these things, to the most immediate verses. Paul has made, as we saw last week, what we called one of the boldest assertions in Scripture. That for those who love God, God works out all things together for their good. Synergistically, all things move, operate, function according to God's plan and his purpose, which is for the good of his people. A bold claim. This is on the heels of what the Apostle Paul has been saying all together in Romans chapter 8, which describes the triumph of the gospel over sin, over sorrow, over sickness, over sin both in its penalty and its power. He begins wrapping things up in chapter 8 by saying, there is no condemnation anymore for God's people on account of the gospel. God now is both just and the one who is able to justify his people so that no more do they need fear any guilty verdict or condemnation from God. What's more, Christianity teaches that in the gospel, God is remaking his people so that the conduct of their lives is new, so that it corresponds with Jesus' life and patterns, so that they live in a new, righteous way, fulfilling God's law from the heart. And in fact, all of this in chapter 8 is really the culmination of what the Apostle Paul's taught all through his letter, where he's charged that humanity, as we exist in and of ourselves, originally, natively, we are altogether unrighteous, and yet now in the gospel we see God's righteousness, both as his verdict given to sinners and also as his new work, which he brings from the inside out in his people. The Apostle Paul now stands at something of a vista where he's able to survey this grand treatise on the gospel, what he's been elaborating upon for some time and with some depth. And from this vista, he asks one question to begin, which summarizes all that's gone before. What shall we say to these things? How is it that we ought to respond to the declaration of Christianity, to the gospel? He moves us forward with these other questions, and it seems to me that in this passage what we have is at one and the same time a passage which is beautiful for its depth and its doctrine, and yet at the same time, these questions that the Apostle Paul asks in sort of a crescendoing effect, one after another, each on the heels of the other, they're not only beautiful and logical and precise in their doctrine, they're also, it seems to me, some of the most applicable, practical parts of Scripture that we have available to us. My hope for today is that all of you will fall more and more in love with these questions. You will see their usefulness. And whatever station in life you might be, whether you are suffering, whether you are frustrated, whether you are struggling with doubt or fighting sin, whether your relationships are a mess, whatever it might be, it seems that these questions present to us the gospel in a most helpful and applicable way. As the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say to these things? I think he has in mind our application of God's truth to all parts of life, including or perhaps even especially the hardest parts. And so he goes on to his second question, which we might perhaps term the mother of all questions, right? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Perhaps if you're looking for a simple way to encapsulate what the Apostle Paul has said about God and his work in Jesus Christ, this is the way to do it. God now is for us. And if you think about that, if you believe the message of Christianity that now in the gospel we see God is for us, then of course his conclusion follows. Well, who or what possibly in all of the world could stand against us? And this quote from John Calvin where he puts it succinctly, he says, this is the chief and only support which can sustain us in every temptation. For except we have God favorably inclined to us, though all things should smile upon us, yet no sure confidence could be attained. But, on the other hand, his favor alone is sufficient solace in every sorrow, a protection sufficiently strong against all of the storms of adversities. Calvin goes on to say, if we would but believe this one idea that God is for us, that this idea alone is able to give us what he terms an invincible courage. Think about that, what he's saying. If we believe that God is for us, then there's nothing in life that that idea doesn't sustain us through. But if we don't know that fact, no matter how good our lot in life would be, we are at best uncertain and fearful. But that this idea that God is for us, it gives us an invincible courage. I want to speak really quickly to all of you little ones, to all of our children here. So if you're a kid, you need to pay attention now. Got it? What the Apostle Paul is saying is that if God loves you, then everything is for you. Everything is on your side. I remember when I was in grade school, there was a little kid that was obnoxious. He was very rude, sort of a bully. He wasn't strong enough to be a bully by himself, but his older brother was the biggest kid in the school. And so he knew he could get away with whatever he wanted because his older brother always stood by, ready to defend him. And that's sort of what the Apostle Paul is saying today. If God is on your side, then what could be against you? Now, that raises a question for us, doesn't it, though? How do we know precisely that God is for us? The Apostle Paul here speaks about certainty. He says, of this I am sure. He knows it in his bones. But how can you know that God is for you? The Apostle Paul answers that, and he gives us what we might call the most perfect proof or the surest evidence. Did you catch it? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How do you know God is favorably inclined to you? The Apostle Paul refers you to the most worthy proof available in the person of Jesus Christ. For what would you give the life of your child? That has a way of cutting through things, doesn't it? For what cause would you be willing to give your child's life? The Apostle Paul appeals to God's gift to us in Jesus Christ as the surest evidence possible of God's affection and his favor. God is not miserly. He is not begrudging of good things. He's not stingy. He has freely given you his all in his son. Perhaps this test is one that is so effective that God used it with the patriarch Abraham. Maybe you remember the story of Abraham. He was one that God called to himself. Though previously, as Joshua 24 recounts, a worshiper of the sun, God revealed himself to Abraham. And he said that he had big plans for this man. That he would be the patriarch or the forebearer, the father of a nation of people that God would call to himself, would reveal himself to, and that they would be his special people, having his law, receiving his good word, and existing for his worship. But there was a problem. Abraham was too old to have a son, and his wife Sarah was barren. God promised that supernaturally he would give him a son, Isaac, and in fact he did. And then toward the end of Abraham's life, God asks the unthinkable. He asks that Abraham would present Isaac to him as a burnt offering. Genesis chapter 22, he said to Abraham, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. For what cause would you offer the life of your son? There is nothing that God cannot ask of us. And Abraham, as the author of Hebrews explains, believed that God could even raise the dead. He obeys immediately. He goes to the mountain. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that just as he is about to plunge the knife into the chest cavity of his own son, God intervenes. He speaks powerfully through the voice of an angel, and he says, "Don't, Abraham. Hold back your hand." But then God says this, "I myself have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this, because you have not withheld your son, your only son." And now he reiterates all of his covenant promises, his blessings. "I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring. You shall possess the gate of your enemies," and so on and so forth. The ultimate test: are you willing to give the life of your son? The ultimate allegiance. In another part of the Bible later on, very reminiscent of this passage, recounting Abraham's willingness to give his son, God speaks about another, a mysterious figure, a servant, one who he would present as an offering, as a substitute in the place of his people, just like that ram so long ago. In Isaiah chapter 53, which our passage in Romans 8 echoes at a number of points, we hear this, that though God's people have gone away like sheep, though each one has turned on his own way, yet upon this one, upon the servant who would suffer, God would lay the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opens not his mouth. Get this language. He is like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers silent. Verse 10. It was the will of God to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted righteous. The same language of justification, because he will bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Later in the Bible, in Jesus' life and ministry, he claims these passages about the suffering servant that they apply directly to him. He interprets his own death through these parts of Scripture. He says that he presents his own body on behalf of others in the place of them as an offering for sin. And it's now to this great gift that the Apostle Paul appeals. If God would give you his son, how could he also not, along with him, graciously give you everything? What confidence we ought to have about God's benevolence toward us. How bold we ought to be in asking God for things in prayer. God has given you all things in his Son. We can be sure of God's favor. We can be sure that God is for us. How could he not be, having given us his Son? Not only do we hear this, the Apostle Paul goes on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the second question along with it, it's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? The fallout of Jesus' work and of God's gift to us in his Son is this, that now there is no more any reason to suspect or to fear that God would not be favorably inclined toward you. As he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Christ has died. More than that, he's been raised. He stands exalted now at the right hand of God, and presently he intercedes for God's people. If you believe those things, then you ought to know for certain that even on your worst day, even with your most foolish deeds exposed, found out, revealed before all, even when you've been grumpiest and navel-gazed the most, you've been most focused on self, on those days, God loves you deeply, passionately, with all that he is. You stand right, innocent, acquitted, justified in his sight, with no charge of guilt, no condemnation available or potential. It would be unjust of God should he punish you or publish a guilty verdict. This language of justification, where we see God both as just and of justifying a people, counting them righteous in his sight. Language for the courtroom. The Apostle Paul explains that now, because of the reality of Jesus Christ, there's no need to fear God's displeasure. There's no need to fear his condemnation. There's no need to fear from God any punishment at all. Christ has died. He's been raised. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. God's people can never be counted as guilty. And finally, wrapping up these questions with another flurry of two more. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Interestingly to note a couple things. The Apostle Paul fluctuates between talking about the love of Christ and the love of God. Just one subtle indication of Jesus' divinity. What's more, notice that he intertwines here both God's love and his justice, the language of justification. This is not a cold legal fiction. It has something to do with God's affection and his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Seven more things. Is there any suffering, any difficulty, any hardship in all of the creation which now might have potential to threaten us, to drive a wedge between us and God, to somehow undo what God has done on our behalf? Is there anything that you might imagine that could interrupt or interfere with God's love? The Apostle Paul begins to elaborate, as we see in verse 36. He quotes Psalm 44. It's the passage I read at the call to worship. However, in the call to worship, I only read the first eight verses. And in the first eight verses, what we hear about is God's faithfulness and his praise, how he has loved his people, how he has kept covenant. But then there is a jolting transition in verse 9. But, just after he talks about giving thanks to God forever, having spoken about boasting in God, but you have rejected us. You have not gone out with our armies. That those who hate us have taken their spoil from us. You have sold your people for a trifle. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors. And now we hear, phrase after phrase, the anguish, the heart-burning questions as God's people wrestle with his presence and their lack of experience of it in real hardship. The sound of the taunter and the reviler are ever before us. Shame has covered my face. All day long, my disgrace is before me. We're the laughingstock among the peoples, a byword among the nations. Derision and scorn surround us. The psalmist is crying out to God, where are you? Verse 17, all of this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. He goes on, if we'd forgot the name of God, if we'd worshipped another God, then we could understand. But no, the psalmist maintains, we are innocent of wrongdoing. And yet suffering is our lot. Rise up and help us. And as he cites in verse 22, we are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, led away for your sake and killed all the day long. The Apostle Paul, in maintaining that God is for us, in maintaining that he orders all things for our good, in maintaining that Christians ought to have this invincible confidence, is not unaware of the reality of suffering. And he cites this passage as one of many in the Bible to indicate his awareness, his familiarity with the real hardships that face God's people. He's not blissfully unaware of these things when he speaks about nakedness and danger and persecution and famine. Even the Apostle Paul speaks, it looks here autobiographically, from his own experience. The Apostle Paul was a man who faced enormous hardship in life. Listen to the way he speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting off in verse 23. He speaks about how he has been a servant of Christ, how he bears the marks of Christ on his body, that he's experienced imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 5 times he was whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, with sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is made to fall? I am not indignant. He talks about his only boast being in his manifold weaknesses. Chapter 12, verse 10. It's all for the sake of Christ, then, that I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul says that in all of these things, God yet loves us, that he is for us. How can that be? John Piper says this, that God is with us in the sword that cuts off your head or pierces your heart, in the peril that sweeps away your family, that leaves you alone, in the nakedness that shames you, in prison or in rape, in famine that leaves you and your bloated children with bones draped in skin, in persecution that blocks all of your professional advances, that burns your house, in the distress or calamity that leaves you a paraplegic or takes your life savings. God is with you in the tribulation that wrings your soul till you wonder if every drop of faith will be squeezed out. The Apostle Paul, looking at the gospel, understands that God doesn't spare tribulation and hardship from those he loves. He sees in the example of Jesus Christ, the one who God loved most, and the one who faced the worst, died naked, betrayed, in an excruciating, brutal death. And the Apostle Paul, as he asserts with surety, God is with us. Nothing will separate us from his love. No tribulation, no distress. Nothing in all of creation is able to do it. He's not blissfully unaware of hardship. He's not blissfully unaware of the experience and the toil and the pain and the uncertainty that grip God's people so often. What he's teaching is that the gospel doesn't remove these things from us. Instead, it transforms us to be a people who experience these things with such strength and power because of the greatness of God's love that we are able, as he asserts, to be more than conquerors through them. In the example of the Apostle Paul, we see a man who didn't grow to be cynical. He wasn't jaded. He wasn't bitter. He didn't curse God. Like in the psalm, the people of God wrestle with God's providence. And yet we see in the Apostle Paul a man who also sings, who is full of joy. We see in the experience of God's people the reality of what Paul here describes, that none of these things can separate us from God's love. That somehow yet in all of these things, as God chooses not to spare his children, he is for them. He is on their side. They are right in his standing. They have his favor. And they shall never, ever be removed from his love. Having asked these questions, having spoken about the real hardships that exist, now the Apostle Paul brings his finale to conclusion. He answers these 7 questions in one sweeping response. Shall anyone bring charge against God's elect? Can we be sure of God's favor? Will somehow tribulation or distress separate us from God's love? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. more than conquerors. It's hard to imagine language which might be more affirmative, which might assert greater strength. Paul says, in all of this, by God's Spirit, because of his love, which we are connected to in Christ, we conquer. We conquer. How is it that people like us, normal people, with all of our frailties and doubts and uncertainties, can have this invincible strength? How is it that we can be more than conquerors? I believe that the answer to that verse, or the answer to that question, is in the next verse. I am sure neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, powers, height or depth, or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you would but believe that, you would have invincible courage to live with power and face whatever calamity, the worst of it, that might come. We spoke last week about the idea of truth making a difference. And I used the analogy of going to the doctor, your wife going to the doctor, and hearing that she was pregnant. And for some of you, you would rejoice, you would stand up, you'd dance. Others of you would, seeing the responsibility involved in that, say, wow, what am I to do? But none of you would continue to live life as though something so significant had not been said, right? For none of you would that fail to make an impact or change the way you thought about life and planned for its future. The Apostle Paul has said something here far more impactful, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. If we believe that, then surely this has an impact on our life. It equips us to be, God makes us to be, more than conquerors. Let me conclude with a quote from a great preacher on this passage, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this: thank God for a gospel that can meet life at its worst and enable us to emerge more than conquerors through him who loved us. Would you pray with me? Let's stand together and we'll pray. Our God, we admit that the teaching of Christianity is hard to fathom, that the good news is so good that we are scarcely able to comprehend it, to wrap our minds around it, and to believe it deeply. Give us grace, our God, we pray, that these truths would settle deeply in our hearts. We pray, God, that these questions would go from here with us, that as we struggle, as we wrestle, as we experience hardship, as we go through depression, as we endure hard marriages and bad jobs and any turns of life that are incredibly difficult, that these things would reverberate in our minds, that we would ask these same questions: if God is for me, who could be against me? If God did not spare his son, how will he not give me all things in him? God, these are beautiful truths, powerful truths. Help us to wrestle well with them. Apply them deeply in our lives, that we might be a people, as described, with invincible courage, who face life with honesty, not forgetting or somehow disaffirming its real hardship. And yet, even as we see life with sincerity, make us a people who believe with faith and who act with courage and confidence. Do this that you might be glorified, and we shall ask it together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.